We're turning in God's Word this morning to Psalm 121. This is the second of 15 psalms that are called Psalms of Ascent. We began with Psalm 120 last Lord's Day, and Lord willing, we're going to be continuing through these for some weeks. These are songs for pilgrims on their way to worship God in the holy city, and therefore very fitting songs for us on our pilgrimage to live with God in heaven. If you're able, I'll ask that you stand as together we worship by hearing God speak to us today through the public reading of Holy Scripture. Hear God's word, Psalm 121, a song of ascents. I lift up my eyes to the hills. From where does my help come? My help comes from the Lord, who made heaven and earth. He will not let your foot be moved. He who keeps you will not slumber. Behold, he who keeps Israel will neither slumber nor sleep. The Lord is your keeper. The Lord is your shade on your right hand. The sun shall not strike you by day, nor the moon by night. The Lord will keep you from all evil. He will keep your life. The Lord will keep your going out and your coming in from this time forth and forevermore. Amen. This is God's word. Let's pray. Father, maker of heaven and earth, we ask that you would bring to us personally the blessing of knowing and loving you by a believing hearing of your word and a ready obedience to it, so that we may walk until we reach eternal life. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Be seated. Some years ago, a group of friends and I did a very memorable hike, one of my favorite outdoors experiences. I keep meaning to go on more of these hikes, but seem to never get the time. But we went to hike the tallest Canadian Rocky Mountain. Now, there are other taller mountains in Canada, and there are other taller Rocky Mountains. I think the tallest of them is in Colorado. But the tallest Canadian Rocky Mountain is called, oh my, I'm forgetting the name. Mount Roberts? Oh boy, I forgot the name. Anyways, it's in BC. You can look it up. And I might be blocking. It's sort of an unpleasant thing I'm about to relate. So we got to the beginning, the trailhead, and we got loaded up with our packs, which are quite heavy because we were not experienced hikers who have learned to leave everything except the bare necessities. We had cameras, we had extra clothes, we had novels, all sorts of things to keep us busy. And we get to the trailhead, and about 2 miles into our hike, I learned that there was a particular tag that I needed to bring, otherwise I wouldn't be allowed to pitch my tent. The ranger could come and kick me out of the park. So we had to go back to the car, get the tag, and get back. Now we'd hiked 4 miles to get to mile number two, and we had to get, you know, maybe 10 or 12 miles that day. First day was great. Second day, though, wow, because the trail circles around the mountain, and once you get around, you start climbing up to a beautiful lake where there's a glacier and everything. It was an amazing place. But from the foot of that hill to the glacier was a long ascent. And I mean, it's nice to have pictures of mountains. They're lovely. And it's a great place to spend your time. It's a very nice thing to do. Hiking mountains is fantastic. But when you have just been through a day of kind of frustrating hiking, you've got 60 pounds on your back, and you're looking up at a destination that's maybe 15, 16 miles ahead of you, and up, it's not a pleasant experience. It's challenging. It's really difficult. And it gets worse. Because there are other people who are very good hikers, and they bring their kids. And there was a particular family I remember, I believe they were from France, if I recall correctly, and they brought their three-year-old on this hike. And it was a mom, dad, and a little three-year-old, and they're scampering up this huge climb, doing twice as many miles a day as we were doing. And then they were cooking fresh vegetables and things when they got there. I mean, it was incredible. It was a very humbling experience. But the point is that it can be very nice to have a great big picture of a mountain up on your wall with Psalm 121, verse 1 on it. I lift my eyes to the hills. But if you're at the bottom and you have to get to the top, it's not a pleasant thing to have to say. Okay? I lift my eyes to the hills. Where does my help come from? Do you understand better than you ever have before what verse 1 of Psalm 121 is really saying? Psalm 121, verse 1 is not saying that mountains are where our help comes from. It's also not saying that mountains are a picture of where God's help comes from. It's saying mountains are ahead of you and you have to climb them and you have to bring your novels and your cameras and your trail mix and you have to go back to the car to get your tag and you have to deal with the embarrassment of a three-year-old going faster than you and you have to get yourself up that mountain or this entire week was a total waste and embarrassment. That's the situation of Psalm 121. You left the city where everyone was ungodly, the tents of Kedar and Meshech, the places where those who were for truth end up constantly in conflict with the ungodly. We're for peace, but they're for war. The lying tongue, the deceitful tongue, the stress of living as an enemy among enemies in this world. We left. And now we've started out to Jerusalem. We want to go and worship. There's a beautiful destination ahead of us. But between us and our destination is a great big range of tall mountains. Now, this would have been geographically true in Israel. Jerusalem was situated on a high mountain. And so every traveler, no matter where they were coming from, would have had to deal with some pretty steep ascents on their way up to the city. And not only that, but many of them were bringing materials for feasting. Many of them are bringing materials for sacrificing, you know, bringing your donkey with all sorts of bags of grain and everything on it so you can bake your bread when you get there and have your feast. You're bringing your little kids, you're bringing your family. I mean, this is a real operation. And not only that, but guess who likes to live in mountains? You ever met someone who likes to live in like the wilderness kind of mountains? There's not that many of them. And especially in the ancient world, the kinds of people who would tend to live in mountains were, you know, they were on the run from the law. We actually get a little picture of this in the story of David, because David was on the run from Saul, and he ended up living in the mountains, didn't he? And all the other people who were on the run from the law for one reason or another ended up joining David and living in the mountains. And those are the kinds of people who live in the mountains. And so not only are you looking up at the mountain and thinking, what a nice destination is ahead of me, but wow, what a long hill to climb with all my stuff and my kids and my animals and everything. But also, wow, we've got a lot of stuff with us, and it's worth quite a bit, and there's bandits in those hills. Whew. You start to see how relevant these psalms are for our Christian life. Here you are in this world, and you love the Lord Jesus Christ. You've repented of your sin. You've been converted by God's grace, and you have set yourself on a destination, a road that leads to heaven as your destination. But there's mountains and baggage and other people and bandits. And it seems like everything's against you. And so the cry comes out of your mouth, out of your heart. Where does my help come from? Where can the Christian find help to make it to heaven? It's not easy. It's really not easy. You might think of the various problems that stand between you and heaven, the things that are the mountains in your life. Some of us struggle with ill health. It's a real test of faith. It can give a kind of spiritual weariness to us. The pain and the trouble and the frustration of bodily weakness can affect us in many ways spiritually. Some of us have a long-term battle with troubled relationships in our home, in our family, in our circles of friendships or our workplaces. And it's wearying. It makes you want to just concede, just give up, just stop fighting, stop believing, just take the easy road. Some of us deal with discouragement constantly. We look around the world and we see how bad everything is. We look at our own heart and we see how little progress we've made, how much sin remains. We see other Christians and how much disappointment there is, how little they seem to love the Lord in a practical way. We see how many things there are going wrong? Sometimes a discouragement is not only a discouragement that affects us because of what we know, but it seems to seep into our hearts and minds and becomes a kind of depression. Could be the kind of depression that has physical and medical contributing factors, or it could be the kind of depression that primarily has spiritual factors. But whatever it is, you can't get out of bed in the morning. You can't cook dinner or do the dishes. You can hardly make it to work. You can hardly go to church. You're just so reluctant to even lift a finger to take one more step on the road to heaven because the road seems so long and the mountain seems so high. There could be guilt. Guilt could be crippling. Shame. Don't want to repent because repenting would have to mean, you know, confessing sin to somebody and you're ashamed of what you've done. It's terrible. Weariness. Some of you who are older, this is a temptation that you have. You're just tired. It would be so much easier to retire, not only in the sense of no longer working your day job when you reached a certain number of years of service, but actually retiring from serving Jesus, which is not something we should ever plan to do. And we check out and just watch as life goes by, spiritually speaking. And then we try different solutions. Some of us like to diet. Anyone here like to diet? And we think we'll get some help from eating different food or better food or less food or more food or worse food, maybe. We readjust our sleep. We try to exercise more or maybe exercise less to feel better. We get some medication. We spend more money, or maybe we spend less money to try and make life work better. We seek out more entertainment or different entertainment. We try to find ways to add meaning to our life by structuring our life with more discipline or finding more things to distract ourselves with. And so the road doesn't seem quite as high or long or hard. But none of these things actually help us in the fundamentals, even if they're good things in themselves and can be sanctified and used for purposes that are holy and righteous and can be done with thanksgiving. Ultimately, none of those things are able to get us down the road or up the road to heaven. And so this psalm models for us a realistic grasp of the massive obstacles that stand between where you are today and the home that Jesus is preparing for you in heaven. Don't minimize the obstacles. Don't think the Christian life is easy. If you think that, you're going to be like the thorny, soiled plant that grew up in Jesus' parable. And it was, wow, Jesus loves me. I can be forgiven. I can have new life in Christ. Grow, 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 grow. The sun comes up. Sorry, it's the rocky soil, isn't it? Forgetting lots of things today. Trouble happens, and all of a sudden we think, hey, I thought life was supposed to be easy. I'm out of here. Don't make that mistake. The road is long, the mountains are high, the destination is far, and you have a lot of stuff to carry through bandit-infested territory. Where does your help come from? And so the psalm models taking seriously the difficulties of the Christian life. It also models taking seriously the divine source of strength and help that makes it possible to live for Christ. A divine source of strength and help. Our help comes from the Lord. So as we think about the help that we need to live as a Christian, that's really the first question. Who is it who helps and protects us? And the answer that this psalm draws our attention to is God, the Creator. That's the particular thing about God that makes him the right person to go to for help. He's the maker of heaven and earth. And what that means is that no part of creation is outside of his jurisdiction or rule. If you've got a problem on earth, he's the person you go to. If you've got a problem in heaven, he's the person you go to. If you've got a problem with your body, he's the person to go to. If you've got a problem with your soul, he's the person to go to. A problem in your country, he's the person to go to. A problem in your home, he's the person to go to. A problem in your church, your work, whatever it is, there is nothing in this world that is not ultimately from the creative hand and power of the true and living God. And so he's the person to go to. There's no departmentalization. or bureaucracy with God. Have you, any of you ever tried to contact like your insurance agency? Right? Hit 7 for such and such a department, and then you get there and oh, actually you should have hit 3. Sorry, I'll connect you. And then they connect you to a totally different insurance company and you have to start everything over again, right? That's not how God works. He's in charge of all of it, personally, directly. It's all his business. And every type of difficulty and challenge can be brought to him immediately with no one in between you and him. That's the amazing thing about being a Christian. I have help, not from someone who is a distant and forgetful overlord of this territory, but from the one who personally designed and made it. It'd be like someone with a Model T car having Henry Ford on the hotline saying, Henry, I've got a problem with my carburetor or whatever it is they had in their cars back then, right? That'd be great. Right to the top man. And that's the privilege you have as a Christian. Our help is in the Lord, the maker of heaven and earth. One thing that means is, first of all, you need to repent of pride. What is it if a Christian says, I can do this without God's help? That's pride. That's saying, I'm actually competent in this little sphere of life to serve the Lord. I can do it on my own. One of the most common ways we do this is by doing things without prayer. I can join a church and serve the church, and I don't need to pray for the church or pray for my own contributions to the church or thank the Lord for the blessings I receive from the church's ministry and so on. We can just get it done. I can parent my children. I can raise them in the fear and nurture of the Lord. And I know in the Bible it says I should do this and that and that, and I'll just do it. I don't need to pray too much. And so on and so forth. We say, we've got it. We don't need help for this. This is easy. This is basic. But what you're claiming, if you claim such a thing, and all of us do this practically, don't we, is that I'm actually God in a little sphere of creation. I'm actually Lord of this little bit, and I'm competent to deal with it. There's no one I must report to. There's no one on whom I depend right here. I'm the little idol that's in charge of this bit. That's what we're saying. And that attitude is fatal to a Christian life, absolutely fatal. It'll destroy us if we seek to minister, serve, worship, repent of sin, fight for holiness, evangelize, parent, disciple, catechize, teach, preach, or anything else without the help of the Lord who has made heaven and earth. Those mountains are too high, and we won't make it. You are not God. You need to know that. And one other little bit of practical application, this is why knowing God and his attributes and his names is such a big part of the Christian life. You may think, you know, I'm not much of a theologian. But you know, for you, one of the most practical things that you need to live for God is to know that he's eternal and you're not. He's all-powerful and you're not. He is all wise and you are not. He is invisible and dwells in the splendor of light, everlasting and immortal, and you are not. So you can call out to him for help no matter where you are. He's the one who protects us. Second, when does he protect us? Well, the simple answer to that is 24/7. 24/7. He doesn't have operating hours. He will not let your foot be moved. He who keeps you will not slumber. Behold, he who keeps Israel will neither slumber nor sleep. You may remember the contest between God and the false gods, Yahweh and all the false gods of the prophets of Baal on Mount Carmel. The contest was conducted by Elijah. And as the prophets of Baal were doing all sorts of wild things to attract Baal's attention, Elijah's sitting there, you know, it's kind of funny. Baal might be busy. Maybe he forgot to set his answering machine. Maybe his personal assistant took sick and he can't handle all the requests that are coming his way today. Maybe he's sleeping. Maybe he's gone to the bathroom. Elijah actually says that. You never know what Baal might be up to, but he probably doesn't have time for you right now. And that's the good thing. That's the good news about serving the true and living God. That never happens to us. He who keeps you, he keeps you while you're asleep. He keeps you while you're eating. He keeps you while you're driving. He keeps you at church. He keeps you in your workplace. He keeps you in those situations where you're so conscious that danger lurks, both spiritually and physically. And he keeps you when danger actually lurks and you're not aware of it. You know, there are certain things that are very dangerous that we don't worry about. We all drive. But some of us are scared of flying. But of course, it's much safer to fly in terms of statistics and everything than it is to drive. But God protects us when we do need it and we don't know. And he protects us when we need it and we do know. All the time. He never slumbers or sleeps. And one thing I just want to call you to think about here is we need to repent of our deism. Have you ever heard that word before, deism? Deism is the idea that there is a God, okay, so it's not atheism. There is a God, and he created the world much like an engineer creates one of these fancy pieces of technology that are all around us in Silicon Valley. Some of you who create things for a living, you make it, you design it, you write up the documentation, you tell everyone how to plug it in and everything. And then you send it away and you never see it again or think about it again, right? But the thing works because you designed it to work without you being there. And God, so says a deist, he made the world and he designed it intricately and beautifully and he made it to work well. And then he set it out to work and now he's not involved in its daily operation. So your life and mine is the sum total of the weather and our feelings and moods and what we ate and how much sleep we got and what job we have and how much money we have and all these other circumstances. But there's not much else going on in our life other than those things. Isn't that basically how we live most hours of most days? And yet the scripture is very clear that you wouldn't even be able to take your next breath without the personal, attentive, loving involvement of God, your Creator and Father. We're told that everything is not only created, but also upheld by the word of God's power, that it all holds together in the wisdom and strength and glory of Jesus Christ, God's Son, the Word through whom the world was made. And you've got to realize, when Jesus said, not a hair will fall from your head, he meant that God knows the hairs on your head right now, and every time one falls, and later you're going to have to vacuum it up, that was a part of your life that was attentively governed by the person from whom your help comes. Now think about that. When you run your mind over the troubles that are facing you as a Christian, does God know your sin? Does he know your laziness? Does he know how boring you find the Bible? Yeah, he does, and he can help you with that. He knows, and he's involved, and you can actually pray, and he'll help you. He really will. Your marriage. Relationships growing cold. Strife has gone undealt with. Sins have gone unforgiven and unrepented of. Relationship with your children starting to sour. You're at odds with each other. You're butting heads. You can't get them to submit and they can't respect you. Oh. Is God involved in this stuff? Yes, he is. The help comes from the Lord, the maker of heaven and earth, who never slumbers or sleeps and is available to you 24/7 as the one who can get you up any mountain that stands between you and the heavenly city that is your destination. Don't forget that. Don't live like a deist. Don't let your practical religion be the same as all the people who think that the world is just a bunch of atoms and molecules banging into each other. That's not true. The truth is that God is more real than all of those things put together, and he cares and he loves you and he will help you as you call out to him in faith. Don't be a deist. So that's when he protects you. What about who he's protecting? Whom does he protect? Well, notice this. The Lord is your keeper. The Lord is your shade on your right hand. Oh, sorry, verse 4. He who keeps Israel. He keeps Israel. This is the great blessing of being part of God's people. That's us. We're Israel. That can be a controversial statement. It doesn't mean that there's any animosity between Gentiles and Jews. It just simply means that the God who told Abraham in the Old Testament, you and your offspring will be blessed because I will be your God and you'll be my people, that spiritual reality that belonged to all who in the Old Testament put their faith in Christ and raised their children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord is still continuing today in the ministry of the New Testament. He keeps Israel. There is a kind of keeping that God performs for unbelievers too. Unbelievers can take their next breath because of God's providential involvement in their life. But there is a kind of keeping that is only the privilege of Israel. And remember, Israel is not primarily a name that belongs to people who are outwardly associated with God's people by biology or by sort of paperwork. Israel, Paul tells us in Romans, is a name that belongs to those who are inwardly transformed by the Spirit to trust in Christ. That's one of the great reasons to turn from your sin and trust in Christ. God will keep you. And it's an amazing thing. You know, you can be a Christian, and those of you who have been Christians for some time can cast your mind back and think, you know, all the incredible ways that God steered me clear of that problem, or something that seemed like such a big issue sort of dissolved when I got to it. And a temptation that surely would have just drowned me in my own spiritual strength, I was actually able to fight and overcome it. A sin that would have dragged me down not only to the grave, but also to hell itself, lost its grip on me. People whose opinions and sneers and high-minded looks used to completely govern my entire approach to life so that I was absolutely petrified of ever doing anything that would displease them. They just lost their power to ruin my life for the Lord. I just genuinely don't care what they think anymore. Have you ever had that happen to you? Something that was just such a huge issue. The keeping work of God turned into either nothing or even a blessing for you. That's one great reason to be a Christian, and it's a good reason not to merely be a Christian in terms of the outward benefits of being associated with God's people. Turn from your sin and trust in Christ from a heartfelt love for him and a desire to glorify someone who ought to be glorified. Because in that relationship with him, there is a kind of lovely grace and keeping that you can't find anywhere else. That's who he protects. Israel. Then what does he protect us from? Here we come to verse 6. And also verse 3. In verse 3, he will not let your foot be moved. In other words, some of the problems you face on your journey come from you. You're unsteady, unbalanced, and weak walking. Do you ever feel that as a Christian? I've got such a great destination, such a great Savior, such a great and clear idea of where I should go and how I should get there, but I just can't keep doing it. You know, one day I'm all excited, the next day I'm obsessed with something else that takes my mind entirely off serving the Lord. One day it's all heaven in my heart and my mind, the next day it's all Netflix and video games. One day it's the riches and the treasures that I'm laying up by faith and service to Christ. And another day, I'm stressing about my retirement plan and my tax forms, and I just can't keep it together spiritually. You know, we're unstable. This is what Jacob said about his eldest son, Reuben. He was mighty, but unstable as water. And that's what we're like by nature. We're unstable. We're undependable. We're here one day and gone the next. And you need God to keep you. If you think you stand, take heed lest you fall. Because there is indwelling sin in your life, even if you've repented and are sincerely seeking to live for the Lord's glory. And you need him to keep you from the sin that you are inclined to commit just by virtue of your own imperfect progress towards holiness. But the good news is God does keep your foot from slipping. He keeps us from temptation, as the Lord's Prayer teaches us. So there's problems inside us. There's also problems outside. Verse 6 is a lovely poetic image of the protection of God. The sun will not strike you by day, nor the moon by night. Now, we live in a place where we know about the sun striking us by day. The Israelites surely knew about the sun striking by day, not only because of the experience they had personally of walking to Jerusalem in the heat of a Palestinian afternoon, but also by the memory of their ancestors walking through a barren wilderness. And what did God do for Israel walking through a wilderness? He literally did not let the sun shine on them. He was a cloud to them during the day. And when the wilderness grew cold at night, he was a fireplace for them. He was their home, just like you would light a fire and gather around and roast your marshmallows and have nice conversation and be comfortable and safe. God was that for his people all the way through the wilderness, where there was no fuel to burn and nowhere to provide that kind of safety and light for themselves. And that's what God will do for you. He keeps you from all sorts of trouble. And one thing we learn from this opposition of sun and moon is that there is actually no circumstance in which you can be safe. You can imagine someone walking through the daytime heat and thinking, if only I could do this trip at night, then I'd be fine. But then someone else doing the same trip at night, peering behind every bush to see if there's some kind of threat. And they'd be thinking, if only I could do this during the daytime, then I'd be safe. And you know, our temptation is to think, if only I had a slightly different circumstance, then I could be safe. If only I wasn't so poor, I wouldn't be tempted at envy and discontentment and even maybe theft or sharp dealings financially. But then someone else who's got a lot of money is realizing the weight of worry and care and responsibility and the temptation to be covetous and to be obsessed with things of the world and to love their money, which is the root of all evil. And they might be saying, if only I were actually poorer, I might not face this particular spiritual trouble. But you see, in both cases, there's dangers, aren't there? And there are people who are healthy who might sometimes dream, you know, maybe if I were sick, I wouldn't be tempted to take God's mercies for granted. I'd remember to thank him for my health. And there's other people who are sick, and they'd say, you know, if only I were healthy, I wouldn't be tempted to anger against God and resentment for the way he's treating me. And as a church, we could have this, you know, if only we were growing, then we could be excited for the kingdom and ready to serve and engage in hospitality and fellowship and friendship with one another. If only this, you know, the sermons were better, if only this were better, if only that were better, whatever it is. If only that particular person weren't at church, then I wouldn't struggle with forming friendships with other Christians. If only I didn't have this particular circumstance spiritually, I could get involved. Well, the problem is, if that circumstance were different, there'd be some other reason that you were in danger spiritually. If it's not the sun, it's the moon. And whether it's the sun or the moon, the daytime troubles or the nighttime troubles, the troubles of heat or the troubles of cold, the troubles of knowing where you want to go but lacking the strength to go there, or the trouble of being lost and wandering and ready to go but not able to figure out what to do. Whatever the different troubles are, you need the protection, help, keeping, strength, and guidance of God, your Heavenly Father. Don't trust your circumstances. There is no part of the road that's safe. but every part of the road is safe with the safekeeping presence of God. So that's what he protects us from. If I could just focus that point really clearly, we need to repent of fatalism. I don't know if maybe you've heard that term before, fatalism. Fatalism is could be something that we believe in our minds very clearly. And one example of that is horoscopes and astrology. You know, I'm a Gemini, right? I was born at that time of year. And I could be checking the newspaper and thinking, you know, what's my life going to be like this week? And the whole idea is it's not in my control. I can't change it. I can't do anything about it. Just my circumstance of what the way the stars were aligned at my birth and how they're aligned this week, that's what determines the outcome of my life. Well, it could be the stars, and you could be really, you know, in your head clearly believing that, which is wrong. Or it could be a much more implicit thing like, you know, if I had a different circumstance, I could serve the Lord. But I don't, so I can't. So I might as well just sit here like a bump on a log until God somehow bumps me into blessing. That's fatalism. And you know, we need to repent of that. There is no reason in heaven or on earth that you can't make progress towards heaven. Because everything in heaven and on earth is subject to the Creator's sway and rule and can be turned, even if it is in itself an evil circumstance, it can be turned into a blessing and it can be kept from harming you. And there is no pilgrim on the way to Jerusalem who can look at a mountain or a twist or a tree or whatever and say, I can't make it anymore. Because the sun and the moon are not able to keep you from your destination. So that's what he protects you from. And then finally, what is it that he protects? One of the things that are so challenging as a Christian is that sometimes it seems that God's not protecting us very well. He's not helping us very much. And we can get the idea that God is our kind of, sort of 24-hour security service. And he's supposed to keep my stuff safe, and he's supposed to keep me safe, and he's supposed to keep my car safe, and my job, and my friends, and my family, and nothing's supposed to go wrong because I'm a Christian. But notice what the text says here in verse 7. The Lord will keep you from all evil. He will keep your life. That word life there is an important word. It's the word that could otherwise be translated soul. And I want to illustrate just by reading a bunch of different passages from Scripture what I think the psalm is getting at here. Think of what Paul said in 2 Timothy 3. Everyone who wants to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. Whoa, but God's supposed to be keeping me safe, isn't he? Well, no, everybody's going to be persecuted. Acts 14, Paul says we must go through many hardships to enter the kingdom of God. But isn't God protecting us on our way to the kingdom? No, there's many hardships. There's big mountains. But what God does promise is to keep our souls. Listen to this from Jesus in Luke 21. You will be delivered up by parents and brothers and relatives and friends, and some of you you will be put to death. You'll be hated by all for my name's sake. Oh, good job protecting all the Christians, God. But then keep going, and what Jesus says is, but not a hair of your head will perish. Hey, he just said some of you will die, but not a hair of your head will perish. How can that be possible? Because by your endurance, you will gain your lives. Meaning, you're not on the road to some kind of safety from circumstances affecting you negatively here. You're on the road to eternal life and resurrection life, and you'll get all those hairs back. You'll get your life. That's the prize. You're on your way to the heavenly city in Jerusalem where no trouble and no tears can affect you or trouble you. And even if they put you to death here, the promise of Psalm 121 is true. The Lord will keep you from all evil. He will keep your life, but he doesn't promise convenience and comfort along the way. But you will come out perfectly safe. And you know, that's good news, because it would be better to gain your soul than to gain the whole world, didn't Jesus say? And you know, there's some testimonies in Scripture of this happening. Jacob was told in Genesis 28, I am with you and will keep you wherever you go. Did Jacob ever face some problems in his life? You better believe it, he did. But at the end of his life, he closed his eyes with Joseph sitting there next to him, and he ordered that his bones be taken to be buried with his fathers in hope of resurrection life coming to him. God kept him wherever he went. David, you delivered me from strife with my people. You kept me as the head of the nations. Now, did David have some problems in his life? You better believe it. He was constantly worried that Saul was going to kill him for several years of his life. And yet God kept him, didn't he? Paul? Did Paul ever have problems in his life? Are you kidding? How many times was he lashed? 40 stripes, save one? How many nights did he spend shipwrecked, floating around in the ocean? How many times was he in prison? How many miles did he walk? How much sore and pain did he bear in his body? And yet here's what he says from a Roman dungeon to Timothy at the end of his life. The Lord will rescue me from every evil deed and bring me safely into his heavenly kingdom. Says the man who lost his head days or weeks after saying that. The Lord will keep your life. Do you believe that? Because here's what it means if you believe it. There is no danger in this world that is a good reason not to serve Jesus. Do you believe that? You know, a little while ago, maybe a year or two ago, there was a missionary who was killed in, I believe it was a part of Central Asia that there were untranslated languages and a very remote people group. And he made a visit and he was put to death. And I mean, we could talk about the wisdom of exactly what he did, but in principle, is that a worthy thing to do? We have to say yes. He didn't lose a thing. Every hair of his head is kept by his heavenly Father, and by his endurance, he will gain his life. We have to believe that. Do you believe it when it comes to your workplace? Do you believe it when it comes to your family? Do you believe it when it comes to the friends and the peers that are in your life whose opinions rise and fall depending on the fashions of the day and how well you conform to them? You may have to give up a lot to serve the Lord, but at the end of the day, he will keep you from every evil deed and bring you safely into his heavenly kingdom. The Lord is your helper who made heaven and earth, and he will keep your life. So there's not a danger in this world that is a good reason for you to say, I can't go on being a Christian. Can't do it. I can't evangelize. I can't grow in my understanding of Scripture. I can't contribute to the church anymore. I can't serve the Lord with my money. I've just got too many other things. You know, all these different things. We make our own excuses, but they all wither in light of the incredible promise that nothing from the sun to the moon will harm us if we're kept by the Lord. But he doesn't promise that it'll be easy. He does promise that at the end of the day, you'll be safe. That's what he protects. And then one final question. How long is he going to keep protecting us? Verse 8. Yahweh will keep your going out and your coming in from this time forth and forevermore. You have a long road ahead of you. Even if you're closer than others to the end of your earthly journey, you have a long road ahead of you. And every step of the way, the Lord will be there. He's eternal. This is one reason we should take comfort in knowing he's eternal. And you know what? His eternal nature is the real ground of your hope that on the far side of the grave, your eyes will open, leaving the sleep of death behind and waking in the presence of his glorious face. From this time forth and forever. Not till you turn 59 and a half and you can start withdrawing from your IRA. Not until you get to the end of parenting your young children. Not until you make it to whatever level of seniority is needed at your work to get to the next position that you're looking for. forever. And there will come many troubles in your life. Those of you who are young, take this to heart. 50 years from now, you still have to serve the Lord. You got to keep going. 60 years, 70 years, 80 years. I mean, what, Prince Philip and Queen Elizabeth were married 73 years, right? And those of us who are married less than 10 are thinking, oh, how do you do that? Well, this is the way you do it. By putting your trust in a God whose life is not subject to the comings and goings that your life is marked by, and who is therefore able to keep you in your coming in and your going out from this time forth and forever. And the stars and the sun and the moon and the earth will melt before the promises that God makes to his people will fail. You can make it. Keep going. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we love you and our hearts are filled with thankfulness and gladness that we do not need to depend on our own strength, ingenuity, intelligence, wisdom, or power, but that we can say our help comes from the Lord. There are many mountains ahead of us, and some of us dealing with mountains right now today who desperately need you to provide a spiritual reality along with the words that we have heard with our ears. Please give us your help. And may the help that we enjoy today and tomorrow and the day after be the beginning and down payment of a resurrection help and life that will never end. And we ask this for the glory of your name through your Son, Jesus Christ, with the Holy Spirit. Amen. We're going to sing together a hymn of thanksgiving to God, number 9.